Well, Father, we come before you confessing that we do need you. Father, there is much need for grace and mercy from you. And Lord, as I think about just the promises of grace and mercy, we thank you that we can count on you to give them. And as we talk about promises and covenants today, I pray that you will help fashion us into a community that keeps promises because you are the God who keeps all promises. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, Mark is a twice-divorced therapist who is rethinking making vows. Imagine that. Now, given his history and his firm belief that no one actually keeps their wedding vows, he has thought that maybe it is time that we update wedding promises. In fact, he's recommending that we don't necessarily have people make vows, but they give endeavors. So, some of his endeavors are, I will endeavor to honor you as you are rather than trying to change you. I will endeavor to love myself as much as I can. I don't think that's a problem, Mark. Rather than trying to manipulate you into loving me. Or he has these qualified promises like, I will do my best to forgive you when you do not live up to my expectations. I will do my best to put you first. I will try to be faithful until death do us part. Makes you wonder why he's gone through two marriages, right? Because really when you look at a marriage, the whole institution of marriage is based upon keeping a promise and keeping a vow, right? When you stand before the Lord, you promise to be husband and wife, to have and to hold from this day forward for better or worse, for richer or poorer, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish till death do us part. And that permanently changes the relationship, right? Like when you are dating and you get a text from your girlfriend that says, we need to talk. You get a pit in your stomach and you're going through the Righteous Brothers song, you've lost that love and feeling and thinking, I wonder if this applies to her. Now, when you are married and your wife gives you the text that says, we need to talk, you still get a pit in your stomach. But you know that the relationship's not over, right? There is something coming to improve the quality of the relationship. Right? When there's a covenant, there is security. You know the vows will be kept. And really, any community, any family, any society, any culture, it is keeping promises, keeping covenants that is the currency of trust that keeps it together. Now, we're moving through Numbers 30, and they are about to enter the promised land. And God is taking this covenant people, right? There is covenant people because he made a promise with their forefather Abraham that they will be a people for him, right? That he will give them the promised land. He made a promise at Mount Sinai that there are to be a kingdom of priests. They are his people. He is a covenant-making God, and he expects his covenant people to be covenant keepers as well. And that is what we see in Numbers chapter 30. I'm going to go ahead and read the whole chapter to you. Moses spoke to the heads of the tribes of the people of Israel, saying, this is what the Lord has commanded. If a man vows a vow to the Lord or swears an oath to bind himself by a pledge, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. If a woman vows a vow to the Lord and binds herself by a pledge while within her father's house in her youth, and her father hears of her vow and of her pledge by which she has bound herself and says nothing to her, then all her vows shall stand, and every pledge by which she has bound herself shall stand. But if her father opposes her on the day that he hears of it, no vow of hers, no pledge by which she has bound herself shall stand, and the Lord will forgive her because her father opposed her. If she marries a husband while under her vows or any thoughtless utterance of her lips by which she has bound herself, and her husband hears of it and says nothing to her on the day that he hears, then her vows shall stand, and her pledges by which she has bound herself shall stand. But if on the day that her husband comes to hear of it, he opposes her, then he makes void her vow that was on her and the thoughtless utterance of her lips by which she has bound herself, and the Lord will forgive her. But any vow of a widow or a divorced woman, anything by which she has bound herself, shall stand against her. And if she vowed in her husband's house or bound herself by a pledge with an oath, and her husband heard of it and said nothing to her and did not oppose her, then all her vows shall stand, and every pledge by which she bound herself shall stand. But if her husband makes them null and void on the day that he hears them, then whatever proceeds out of her lips concerning her vows or concerning her pledge or herself shall not stand. Her husband has made them void, and the Lord will forgive her. Any vow and any binding oath to afflict herself, her husband may establish, or her husband may make void. But if her husband says nothing to her from the day to day, then establishes all her vows or all her pledges that are upon her, he has established them because he said nothing to her on the day that he heard of them. But if he makes them null and void after he has heard of them, then he shall bear her iniquity. These are the statutes that the Lord commanded Moses about a man and his wife, and about his father and his daughter, while she is in her youth within her father's house. Now, in this passage, we see the obvious point is you keep your vows. You keep your vows. You read through the book of Numbers, you see many vows and oaths are made. Numbers chapter 5, the woman swears an oath that she has not committed adultery. Numbers chapter 6, you have the Nazarite vow. Numbers 21, they make a vow that, Lord, if you help us defeat the Canaanites, you know, we will offer these things to you. Now, to build a community, there has to be promises kept, right? If you do business with someone, right, there is a promise. I will give you this money in exchange for you giving me this service. If you leave your children at home, right, there are promises that need to be kept. You don't turn on the oven while we are gone. You don't do all these things, and you can build trust, right? To build a community, there has to be the currency of trust. And vows and oaths have a peculiar feature to them, as we'll discuss, because God is invested in every vow and every oath that is made. And God has made a community out of a people of Israel, and they are to be bound to him through covenant keeping and bound to each other by keeping their covenants and keeping their promises. Now, obviously, there might be some exceptions to this. Within the family unit, as we see, there are some exceptions, because God also recognizes that within this mini covenant community of the family, part of the promises are to make sure that the whole family, specifically the father or the husband, is able to own every promise that is made. So when we look at these two things together, we see that to become a covenant-keeping community, there are really two things that you need. Number one, you need to keep your word. And two, you need to preserve your community, that you can't have rival covenants and rival oaths that seem to counteract each other. And obviously, within a family, within a church, there are many obvious applications to this, because keeping our covenant is a way that we are different from the people around us, where we are a covenant-keeping community because we worship a covenant-keeping God. So let's look at the baseline here. To be a covenant-keeping community, you need to keep your word. Moses, verse 1, spoke to the heads of the tribes of the people of Israel, saying, "This is what the Lord has commanded. If a man vows a vow to the Lord or swears an oath to bind himself by a pledge, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth." Okay? This is an absolute command. You make a vow, you make an oath, you must keep it. You are obligated to keep it. Now, two words here, vow, right? To make a vow is to make a conditional promise. God, if you do this for me, then I will do this. Right? If you give me victory, I will make the sacrifice. If you give me a child, I will dedicate this child to you. Now, the onus is God has to meet this condition, but once the condition is made, you're obligated to keep that vow. An oath is more of an unconditional, solemn promise, right? I will not eat meat until this happens. Nobody eats until we accomplish this victory. It is an oath. It's a solemn declaration. And the deal is, if you don't meet your end of the bargain, you invite a divine curse upon yourself. Okay, so both of these vows and oaths are voluntary. Now, Christendom, not necessarily our church, Christendom is entering the Lenten season pretty soon. I don't practice Lent, but some people do. And it's really interesting to see what some people will give up for Lent. Some people will give up chocolate for Lent, right? I'm not doing that myself, but if you want to, good for you, right? But that's an optional oath or a vow that somebody's making. But then you have somebody else who says, I'm giving up pornography for Lent, right? That's not making an oath. That's called obedience, right? Being obedient to the Lord, that's not making an oath. That's always an obligation, okay? Oaths and vows are voluntary. You don't necessarily have to make them to begin with, but if you make them, you have to fulfill them. Does that make sense? Now, Deuteronomy 23:21 helps to regulate this. He says, if you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay fulfilling it, for the Lord your God will surely require it of you, and you will be guilty of sin. If you make a vow to the Lord, you have to meet the condition. Now, some people make vows to the Lord. Other people will make vows in the name of the Lord, right? Leviticus 19:12. You shall not swear falsely by my name, and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord, right? Somebody will certify a promise. I swear to God, I will pay you back, right? When you do that, you invoke God's name. And name, I mean, it's a biblical concept, right? You look at Peter, his name is Rock. You have Abraham, a father of multitudes. Yahweh speaks of the great I am. I mean, a name summarizes the essence of the person. And so when you swear on the name of God, you're making a solemn vow and invoking his name as an emblem of your commitment to meet this vow. You're basically inviting him to be a witness to the pledge. He is the lone power of the universe to make sure that this is enforced. And what happens when you invoke God's name to make a pledge and you don't fulfill it? You invite a curse upon yourself. Well, where do you get that from? Well, Zechariah 5, 1 through 4. Again, I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, a flying scroll. And he said to me, what do you see? I answered, I see a flying scroll. Its length is 20 cubits, and its width is 10 cubits. Then he said to me, this is the curse that goes out over the face of the whole land. For everyone who steals shall be cleaned out according to what is on one side, and everyone who swears falsely shall be cleaned out according to what is on the other side. I will send it out, declares the Lord of hosts, and it shall enter the house of the thief and the house of him who swears falsely by my name, and it shall remain in his house and consume it, both timber and stones. Right? Notice the thief and those who swear falsely by my name. Either they don't intend to keep it, or they make the promise and they fail to keep it, and they invite a curse. Right? It's like having a rich relative or wealthy businessman co-sign to your loan. If you fail to meet that obligation, that wealthy co-signer is now having to make up for your failings, and you can bet he will extract every penny from you to make up for his loss. Like when you swear in God's name and make a vow in God's name, and you have God certify that you will make this promise, and you fail, he will curse you to defend his honor. You must take my name seriously. You shall not take my name in vain. You know, so what's really interesting about all this is, why would anyone make a covenant knowing the cost? Well, a lot of times people will make a covenant because we need to have the other person believe us as quickly as possible, right? A husband gets caught committing adultery. He begs for his wife's forgiveness, and he says, "I swear to God I will change. I will break off this relationship and spend more time at home. I swear to God." Okay, how does that sound versus, "I will endeavor to try to break off this relationship. I'm going to try really hard to be faithful to you, and Lord willing, maybe I could spend more time at home." Right, a lot of times people will make that promise because it means something to the other person. God takes keeping his word seriously. I know many of you ladies are going through Judges, and there's a really interesting story about vows and Judges. It revolves around the Gibeonites who heard that there is this invading army of Israelites that are invincible. Nobody can stand before them. They marched around Jericho 7 times. Walls fell down. God is fighting for them. They know that they are done for, and they know that they are on the target list. And so they basically get some crumbly bread and some empty wineskins and some tattered clothes, and they make a journey, and they talk to Joshua, and they say, we're from far away, and we've heard about all that you have done. Will you make a covenant with us? And then 3 days later, Joshua discovers that they're not from far away. They live in the promised land. So what do you do? Well, in Joshua 9, 19 through 20, we have sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel, and now we may not touch them. This is what we will do to them. Let them live, lest wrath be upon us because of the oath that we have sworn to them. Now, if this was contract law, that contract would be null and void, right? It was made under false pretense. But the thing with contracts is it's only between two parties. A covenant, an oath, is made with three. Therefore, they let them live, even though they're going to be a thorn in their side, because they cannot compound their sin and their foolishness in making that covenant by breaking an oath. Oath-keeping is sacred. It is something that you have to do. To have a covenant-keeping community, you need to keep your word. But what happens when there's a conflict of covenants? What happens when keeping a covenant is a threat to the community, namely the family? And that's where we turn to the second point of preserving your covenant. Now, verses 1 through 2, that is the overarching command. But as you keep on reading, you see some footnotes. You see some exceptions. You see how God has designed this covenant-keeping law to preserve the community, starting in verse 3. If a woman vows a vow to the Lord and binds herself by a pledge while within her father's house in her youth. This case, young woman lives at home, and she decides, I want to serve the Lord. I want to be a Nazarite. Remember the Nazarite vow? It meant you consume no grape products, you stayed away from haircuts, and you abstained from touching the dead. And the thing is, you keep it for a certain period of time, and if you violate any of those stipulations, the clock on the vow resets. So in this case, she decides that she wants to keep a vow for 7 years, and so she decides to be a Nazarite, and obviously at the conclusion of the Nazarite vow, there's an expensive series of sacrifices. Verse 4, and her father hears of her vow and of her pledge by which she has bound herself and says nothing to her. Then all her vows shall stand, and every pledge by which she has bound herself shall stand. But if her father opposes her on the day that he hears of it, no vow of hers, no pledge by which she has bound herself shall stand. And the Lord will forgive her because her father opposed her. Now note, the father hears of this vow. It's news to him. And he's thinking, my wife is very sick. I'm not sure if she will live 7 years. I will need my daughter to help take care of her mother And naturally, when you take care of somebody who is very sick and potentially at the end of their lives, guess what you might violate? The vow never to touch a dead body. So he says, sweetheart, I understand your heart. I understand your passion. I understand that you made a vow to the Lord. But I'm going to have to tell you no. Now, this woman would be in anguish, right? I made a vow to the Lord. I have to keep my word. Well, in this passage, the Lord says, the Lord will forgive you. You are under your father's authority. Out of deference to that, you don't have to keep this vow. Then we see another case in verse 6. If she marries a husband while under her vows or any thoughtless utterance of her lips by which she has bound herself, and her husband hears of it and says nothing to her on the day that he hears, then her vows shall stand and her pledges by which she has bound herself shall stand. But if on the day that her husband comes to hear of it, he opposes her, then he makes void her vow that was on her and the thoughtless utterance of her lips by which she has bound herself, and the Lord will forgive her. Now, some women and some men give thoughtless utterances. You know, they make a vow, and then the situation changes. When I was in college, my Christian ministry used to go to what we call the Denver Christmas Conference. And it was an exciting, fun time to be alive. You know, 2,000 people, young people, Christians, very excited about missions. And I remember one year, we had a speaker really lay it on thick about the call to missions and the need to raise up people who will go out and take the gospel to the lost. And they had this big banner in the front, and they invited people to sign your name to the banner. When you signed your name, you would commit 1 year of your life to going overseas and serving the Lord. Now, it wasn't a rash decision. They gave us time to think about it. We had about 3.5 minutes, as Steve Green saying, people need the Lord. And granted, there were images of third world children going on loop, right? I'm sure nobody made a thoughtless utterance there. But let's say a young woman comes forward and she's like, I'm signing up. This is my vow. I will give 1 year of my life overseas. And she's a freshman. Well, she becomes a sophomore, then a junior, and then she meets and marries a wonderful man. This man is heir to his father's farm, and he plans on working the farm so that his dad can retire. And all of a sudden she says, oh, by the way, honey, I'm not sure if I told you, I signed that big banner. What is he to do? Well, he has the day to think about it, right? Because even though her father may have said, okay, go for it, the husband is the new head of the house, and that obligation that she has made impacts him because they're going to be one flesh. It's not like she can just go overseas and fulfill the vow while he stays home, right? That is not a good idea for husbands and wives. So again, if her husband hears about it, the situation has changed, and God says, you will be forgiven if your husband, on the day he hears of it, says no. Then we keep on reading in verse 9. But any vow of a widow or a divorced woman, anything by which she has bound herself, shall stand against her. Now note, when there's no covenant in conflict, when there is no man in the life, a woman is completely accountable for any decision that she has made. She must stand by her vow. But then we have the last case study, verse 10. And if she has vowed in her husband's house or bound herself by a pledge with an oath, and her husband heard of it and said nothing to her and did not oppose her, then all her vows shall stand, and every pledge by which she bound herself shall stand. But if her husband makes them null and void on the day that he hears them, then whatever proceeds out of her lips concerning her vows or concerning her pledge shall not stand. Her husband has made them void, and the Lord will forgive her. So Israel is about to go to war, and it'd be very easy to make vows in the husband's absence, right? So the husband comes back from war, greets his family, and he notices that his oldest son is not home. In fact, he's living with his grandparents. So he talks to his wife and says, "Why is Simeon not around anymore?" "Well, when you were gone, I told Simeon to milk the goats. He's been a lazy son. I told him again and again and again. Then I said, 'Simeon, I swear to God, if you don't milk the goats today, you will never live here again.' And he didn't milk the goats." So that's that. There's a place for a husband to say, "Not so fast." I don't think so. There has to be another way. Not always the case. Sometimes the husband, when he hears of the vow, will assent to it. You think about Elkanah and his wife Hannah, right? Hannah struggled with infertility. And in the opening of 1 Samuel 1:11, she vowed a vow and said, "O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head." Elkanah heard of it, right? That's a pretty big commitment. "By the way, I just pledged to give away our firstborn son if God gives us a son." "Oh, okay." Right? Shouldn't he have a say? But he did have a say, and she did give her son away. And this was really Hannah's vow that was fulfilled. And then going on in verse 13, "Any vow and any binding oath to afflict her, to afflict herself, her husband may establish, or her husband may make void. But if her husband says nothing to her from day to day, then he establishes all her vows or all her pledges that are upon her. He has established them because he said nothing to her on the day that he heard of them. But if he makes them null and void after he has heard of them, then he shall bear her iniquity." Did you catch that? If he says nothing, a day goes by, it is locked in, and should the vow not be kept, he can't criticize his wife by saying, "That was a stupid vow." No. She's not bearing the iniquity. He will bear the iniquity. See, there's a sense where part of the burden of leadership is you take responsibility for the decisions that are made. You have one chance to say no. You don't say anything. That vow is as good as yours, and God will curse you if you don't keep it, even if it was your wife who made it. That is the burden of leadership. And so honestly, a husband or a father is in a situation knowing this, that they have to carefully consider all these vows that are made, because he knows he will be on the hook if they're not. "These are the statutes that the Lord commanded Moses about a man and his wife and about a father and his daughter while she is in her youth and within her father's house." Okay? God wants to make sure that vows do not tear apart a family. Can you imagine the conflict? "Honey, I'd love to do this for you, but I made a vow. Dad, I'd love to obey you, but I've already vowed to the Lord." There is an order that must be preserved in the smallest community. Vows are meant to enhance a community, to enhance trust, not to be weaponized to divide people against each other or to undercut authority. You see, and there is, always is a tendency to take good things that the Lord has created, like keeping your word and keeping your promises, making oaths and vows, and to twist them for personal gain and advantage. This is clearly seen in the Sermon on the Mount. Sermon on the Mount, King Jesus is basically laying down stipulations and rules for his kingdom. And in the opening chapter, he begins to correct some misunderstandings about the law. And he goes after oaths in verse 5:33. Jesus says, "Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not swear falsely, but you shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn.'" Okay, this is what they have heard. You are to keep all your vows and you are to keep and perform your vows that are sworn to the Lord. Right? There's a little footnote, a little caveat that it's the vows and oaths that are sworn to the Lord. Those are the ones that you must keep. And so there's this legal wrangling about what counts as swearing to the Lord or not swearing to the Lord. And this was made extra complicated because the name Yahweh was so sacred that nobody would actually say it. And so they had these ways of alluding to the name of the Lord. For instance, you could swear by Jerusalem, and that was binding. But if you swear towards Jerusalem, that was not binding. Right? Do you see where it's going? And this was a real threat to any community. I mean, let's say you are a sheep herder and you have a large flock and you hire somebody to look after your sheep. Well, bad things start to happen when this guy's looking after your sheep. He informs you that a wolf took two sheep last night. And last week, three sheep disappeared on account of a bear. You're like, huh, that's really interesting. So you forgot to pay him, so you show up at his house to give him his money, and you notice that there's a lot of sheep at this guy's house, and they look a lot like your sheep. You're like, dude, what's up? Are these your sheep? Are these my sheep? And he says, you know what? I swear on the lives of my children, he doesn't have children, that these are not your sheep. And he's thinking to himself, these are my sheep now. Do you see how twisting and making oaths can just shatter a community? People were using oaths to deceive people, to enrich themselves, and basically to destroy a community of trust. So Jesus sets the record straight and makes an absolute command in verse 34, but I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Now, in this passage, Jesus is kind of going through different ways people would make these pseudo-oaths. And you'd say, if you were to swear by your head, that might not be swearing by the Lord, but who owns your head? Right? If you swear by heaven, do you own heaven? Right? You're making all these oaths based off of collateral that doesn't belong to you. God owns the collateral. Ultimately, what you are doing is you are still swearing by God, even though you're not saying his name. And then he says, here's a novel idea. Okay, instead of needing an oath all the time, verse 37, let what you say simply be yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. Right? This is not to say that you can never take an oath. But basically what it means is every time you say something, your hand's on the Bible. You don't need to make additional oaths. There's no two tiers of truth, right? Sure, you could swear on the Bible, but that's superfluous because you always mean what you say. Your yes means yes, your no means no. You are to keep your word, you are to keep your promises. And this makes sense, right? Because God is a God of truth. And truth is more than just telling the truth under oath. The God of truth is keeping your word. Every time you keep your word and you keep your promise, right, that highlights that element. One of the great things about our Lord is he keeps his word, he keeps his promises. How many of you find comfort in the promises of God? How many of you find assurance of salvation based off the promises of God? And we know that he does all that because he always keeps his word. If God were to not keep his word, or if he were to lie, that would be absolutely shattering. God is a God of truth. He is a God who makes covenants, and he's not afraid to make covenants because he will obligate himself to fulfill them and use the muscles of his omnipotence to do so. You can always count on God. And as God's people, God wants you, other people to be able to count on you. You mean what you say. You keep your promises. You keep all your verbal commitments. It means when you say, I'll pay you back next week, or I'll take care of it right away, or I promise I'll come to your next game, or I'll do better next time, or it won't happen again. You mean it. Now, I suspect many of you will make those casual promises, and usually it's because you have a disappointed child. Or perhaps your wife is upset at you. Or perhaps your boss is breathing down your neck. And a quick promise will get you out of trouble. Now, if you don't fulfill those casual promises, how do people know that you'll fulfill the major ones? You have to be reliable. I know Becky called me out on this a number of years ago, that I've made too many casual promises, just flippantly, not even think about it or fulfill them. When you make a promise, even a casual one, your integrity is on the line. If your yes means yes and your no, no, it basically means that we don't necessarily need to swear oaths. You can if you want. But being a truth teller means you're a covenant keeper, because we worship a true God, and we worship a true God in a world that is governed by the father of lies. And lies are acceptable in this day and age, right? People don't lie anymore. They misspeak. They embellish. They exaggerate. Or they're telling my truth. Right? All of that is a violation of truth. Or when they don't keep their promise, they'll say something came up, or I meant it at the time. But that still is breaking a promise, right? And the solution is, well, then I will never make a promise again. Well, that's a promise. Good luck with that. But every time you make a promise, it's an opportunity to demonstrate God's work in your life. And a lot of times, making a promise changes and transforms you. Number one, it'll make you more disciplined, right? A lot of people don't keep their promises because they lived undisciplined lives. Now, the solution is not to not make promises. The solution is, I will try to be more disciplined. Oftentimes, people will make promises that they don't keep because they just want to please the person in front of them, right? The solution to that is not making promises, but is to reckon with overcommitment and the fear of man that's in your life, right? Keeping promises and obligating yourself to do that is part of God's work of sanctification and transformation in your life. So if that is something that you struggle with, number one, you know, work on your integrity as far as meaning what you say, but two, work on your competency by growing and maturing so that you can keep your word. But secondly, you need to understand that keeping your word is one of the ways that you shine brightly in a very dark world. Romans 3:4, Paul says, let God be true, though everyone were a liar. Right? God is true. In the midst of liars and deceivers, God tells the truth. Jeremiah 10:10 reminds us, but the Lord is the true God. He is a living God and the everlasting King. Titus 1:1, Paul, a servant of God and apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth. Right? We worship a God who is true, who is dependable, and who puts himself on the line. He makes promises, like Matthew 28:20, I am with you always to the end of the age. Romans 10:9, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Isn't that a great promise? 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful and will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Right? We worship a covenant-keeping God. He keeps his word. He puts himself on the line. When he makes a promise, he has the ability to make sure it is fulfilled. And in the midst of this dark world that tolerates lies and deception, a community of truth, a covenant-keeping community, is one way that we point to that glorious element of God. He is unchanging. He is holy. He means what he says. Now, some of you are probably convicted and said, man, I have blown it. I have broken many, many promises. I have sinned. And if that's you, I have good news for you. The reason why God makes a promise based off of his performance and who he is and not who you are is so that he can give you grace and mercy. Right? I always like to say God loves you in spite of you, not because of you. Right? And when you really think about it, it's better that way, right? For those who've broken promises, for those who have lied, for those who have fallen short of the glory of God, there are precious promises that you can go to be changed and transformed, and ultimately to be liberated from a propensity to deceive, to lie, to break your word. I mean, the vision for your life is that you will be a promise keeper, one who keeps his word. God wants you to be like him in that way. He wants people to be able to count on you, to look to you, so that you can basically broadcast to the world that you worship a covenant-keeping God. But it all begins with becoming born again, to own your sin, to own what you've done wrong, to cling to the cross of Christ, knowing that once you do, right, I'll just repeat that promise, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And not just saved, but changed and transformed. And when he transforms all of us, we will be defined by a people of the truth who tell the truth, who are brought to him under the new covenant so that we can be part of a covenant-keeping community. Let's pray. Well, Father, I come before you and we thank you that you are true, even though every man's a liar, and we commit ourselves to you as people who have fallen short of your truth, of your covenant keeping. And Lord, to those who have been convicted by this, I pray that they will cry out for mercy and kindness. And we have confidence that you will give it to them because you have promised to do so. But in the meantime, Lord, help us to be a people who value your word and who keep our word, so that we can be a covenant-keeping community, a community of truth. In Jesus' name, amen.